Mark 10, verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that we don't have to wander around aimlessly looking for the truth or be in the dark about the truth or be hidden from the truth, but in your grace, you have given us your word so that we know the truth. And Father, I pray that you would give us as Christians the desire that we would cast away our sin, that we might come to your word and learn from you, learn truth, that we would not seek truth anywhere else because there is no other truth to seek. And may we humbly come before you and desire truth from you and to learn from you. May we use this as an opportunity this morning to hear your word taught. May we use this as an opportunity to worship you, to honor you, be teachable and to be humble and to learn from you and not to question you, not to doubt you, not to be frustrated by what you say, but rather be encouraged and strengthened and even convicted. And may all the glory and honor go to you in all that we do and say, and even as we sit in this time of worshiping you while we listen to your word. Father, if there are some who don't know you, if they are self-deceived, if they're leaning on their own righteousness, I pray that we know that you are the only one that can open their eyes to see and their ears to hear and regenerate their heart. And we commit them to you that they might repent of their sins and believe in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Throughout history, skeptical unbelievers have claimed that Jesus was surprised by his unexpected rejection and death. I think it's funny because that's so far from the truth, that he was an unwilling victim. And some who advocate this dangerous and false view imagine Jesus were just a sage or a philosopher who taught morality and ethics. To others, Jesus was a revolutionary, a crusader for social and political justice, whose attempt was to incite a revolution against the Romans, which is so far from the truth. Again, managing to antagonize both the Jewish and the Roman authorities, Jesus is quite unintentionally, he got himself executed. Oops, uh-oh. But this is blasphemous. This is not what Jesus knew all along what he had come to do. And Jesus was no victim of the Romans or the Jews. He was doing what God said. In fact, he said in John, I did not write down the reference. He said in the Gospel of John, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." John 10. "I lay down my life so that," I think it's verses 17 and 18, it's coming back. "Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He was not surprised. He was not surprised by any of this. His death, in fact, the very reason why he came was to die. Right? That's why he came. And from our text this morning, we find that he tells his disciples again that he's going to die and he's going to rise again. And so we see our text under two headings. And the first is found in verse 32, Jesus' determination. If he didn't know he was going to die, why is he so determined to go to Jerusalem? He's not just going to have a party or to have fun or to argue with the Pharisees. He's going to die. Look at verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. We remember our previous text in verse 17. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, that they were on their way headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. So they were on the road again, verse 32, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they, you see a distinction here, they is the 12, they were amazed, and those who followed, a different group, were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to them. So again, they were headed to the Passover festival, and the disciples already knew that that's why they were going. They were going to celebrate the Passover. However, they didn't fully grasp yet that Jesus that year would be the actual Passover lamb. And they wouldn't find that out until, I think they discovered this in between or after the resurrection. They figured it out after Jesus had to tell them and teach them and remind them and that he would be the ultimate sacrifice, acceptable sacrifice, who would satisfy the sins of many. And there would be, as it says here, he was walking on ahead of them. There was the group of the 12. There was also those who were walking along with them, and they were headed to the Passover. So there would be a large amount of people on this road, pilgrims, headed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And it says that they were going up to Jerusalem. So even though they were headed south from Galilee, south to Jerusalem, they had to go up to the city of Jerusalem because of the nature and majesty of the city, and also because it was set on a hill. So they went up. Notice in verse 32 that Mark notes that Jesus was walking ahead of them, ahead of the disciples, in this process of walking to Jerusalem. The true phrase is, he says, they were going up and was walking ahead of them, indicating that Mark is picturing for you in words what they were doing, item by item, laying out what they were doing. The gospel writers were very skilled in their description of what Jesus did and the disciples did to give you information so that the words would bounce off the page and ricochet in your brain so that you could understand, and so you could see the written word, so you could see it as you were reading it. And so Mark wanted his readers to linger a while and consider the seriousness of the situation. They were walking to Jerusalem, and he was walking with much determination. He wasn't even walking with them. He was walking ahead of them, showing them, demonstrating to them that he was determined. Jesus had come to fulfill what God had sent him to do on earth. You could say he was following Ecclesiastes 9:10, which says, whatever your hand finds you to do, do it with all your might. But here he's doing it with his feet. The determination to get to Jerusalem is also echoed in the Gospel of Luke and even in the prophets of old. Likely Luke is recalling Isaiah 50 verse 7 when he says in Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, or literally he set his face. He turned his face to go and make his way to Jerusalem. And so Jesus was unwavering. He wasn't unconscious of what was going to happen. He knew very well what was going to happen. He came to lay down his life for sinners, all of us which are sinners. He came to lay his life down, and according to John 10:18, which we read, that he did it on his own initiative. And Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. He was also conscious of those. He was conscious of the Bible and what the Bible said and what he had to do. Jesus came to earth to do the will of the Father, even though that meant a great deal of suffering, even a temporary separation from the Father, suffering and pain. And Jesus, why was he motivated to do this? He was motivated to do this because he wanted to obey his Father. Obedience. He wanted to fulfill what was laid out for him in the Old Testament. And I think, obviously, this is just wanting and asking us to apply this. We can learn from Jesus here, obviously. Christians don't live their lives for themselves. They live it for God. Why? Well, as Christians, we're indebted to God for what he's done for us. What did he do for us, you might say? He hasn't done anything for me lately. Well, he gave up his son to die. God gave up his son to die in your place. That's what he did. Well, but that was 2,000 years ago. It still has effects today. This very moment, we wouldn't be gathered here if he didn't rise from the dead. It'd be a waste of our time. Might as well go to the first atheist church, because they're doing this. That would be what they were doing, what we would be doing. He came, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. So, for learning from Jesus' example, you must do the same. Obey the Father. And someone might ask, How do we as Christians do the will of God? It seems so elusive to me. And someone else might say, the will of God is mysterious. I don't know how to do it. Well, let me tell you a little secret. Are you listening? If you have a Bible on your phone, if you have a Bible in your lap, you can find the will of God for yourself right now. It's in there. The contents that are contained in the Bible expose the will of God. The will of God is not elusive, nor is it mysterious. In fact, we can go back to Jesus. He likely meditated on what he was supposed to do from Scripture on a regular basis. He knew the will of God because he was instructed from the Word of God. The will of God is only elusive and mysterious when? When your Bible remains closed. That's when it's elusive. That's when it's mysterious. And that's when your Bible's closed, that's when people say, God, where are you? I can't find you. I can't hear you. Where have you gone? What's your Bible doing? If it's dusty, sitting on your shelf, covered by a bunch of dirty clothes, well, no wonder you're not hearing from God, because you've shut the book. I find it amazing that some Christians will search all over the place for the will of God. They will follow their emotions, embrace the latest cultural Christianity trends. They'll seek for signs, attempt to speak in tongues, or listen to the latest preacher who wears blue jeans and a t-shirt, and it's cool. They say, I need to find the will of God. That all these things that I just mentioned is kind of like going to Lowe's Hardware to find food. You'll wander the aisles for hours. Well, there's wood there, and there's some paneling, and there's some nails. Gosh, what am I going to eat? Well, you went to the wrong place, right? And that's the same for Christians who seek for signs, want to speak in this way or that way, or seek for the latest fad. You're wandering around in Lowe's Hardware. Go to the smorgasbord. That is, in Christian terms, go to the Word. Excuse me. Some Christians are like hamsters. They run in that little circle deal all day long, around and around and around. And they get done and go, man, I'm tired. I haven't found the will of God. Why? Because you're running in circles. You're running all over a place looking for God's will, which you can't find. All the while, your Bible is closed. So why do some people do this? I think the easiest answer to that is because the Bible is closed. Open it. Read it. Interpret it correctly so that you know what God says. That is, don't pick up your Bible and say, I'm going to read this section, close my eyes, and read this section, close my eyes, and go to the next one. How do you learn anything when you don't look at the context? You might be reading a verse completely out of context. Like, what's the one where Satan says to Jesus in Matthew 4, fall down and worship me? And you might say, oh, it's talking about worshiping God. No, it's not. Talking about, in the context, worshiping Satan. That shouldn't be your life verse. If this is you, I would love to sit down with you and explain how do you interpret the Bible. And in fact, if you come on a regular basis on Sunday morning, Sunday night, this is what I'm doing, modeling how to interpret the Bible, right? We go verse by verse, we cover everything, turn over every rock and look what's under it so that we don't skip anything. And that's how you should read the Bible. And I can also give you reading material too, because reading's fun. In reality, it is actually quite easy to figure out how to do the will of God. It is another thing to actually follow through with it, isn't it? Here are some basic ideas of how to attain the will of God in your life. First, you're gonna say, Mike, you're gonna say, read the Bible. No, I'm not. First thing you need to do to be in the will of God is you need to be a Christian. You need to be saved. If you're not a Christian, you can't fulfill the will of God. You don't even know what the will of God is. And when you read the Bible, it's like reading bricks because you don't understand it. You can't understand it. Why? Because you don't have the Spirit of God. First, you need to turn from your sin and trust in the finished work of Christ. Then you can begin to be in the will of God. Secondly, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how does one get filled with the Spirit? Easy. Obey Scripture. God will fill you with His Spirit as you obey Scripture. In fact, we don't have time to look at it, but compare Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine for its dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3:16, be filled with the Word of Christ. Those are parallel. The results are parallel. You'll obey you'll love your spouse, you'll obey your employer, etc. This all implies, then, that you need to be reading your Bible on a regular basis. You need to read you need to obey what you read. You need to be taught the Word from those who, in this church. And you say, well, that's self-serving, Mike, isn't it, to say that I need to hear teaching? Well, if you were in the Word, you would know from Ephesians 4 that teachers are raised up so that you might be equipped to do the work of the ministry, right? Then, next step, so you need to be saved, you need to be filled with the Spirit, then you need to live a holy life. As you obey God's Word, God will make you pure. He'll sanctify you. And then you'll hit the bullseye of God's will. If you need more help, there's a little pamphlet written by MacArthur years and years ago called Found, God's Will. It's good. And you can read it in 20 minutes. You should read it. I think I have copies in my office. And when you are in the will of God, then you will walk with and in determination to do as your Heavenly Father pleases, not you. And back to the text, for Jesus to walk ahead of His disciples was really unusual. Usually He walked alongside of them. And in our culture, if you walked ahead of your group that you were with, it might be deemed as rude, right? You don't really walk ahead of people. Although, unless you're going to the smorgasbord, you want to be first in line. That was a joke. Ha ha ha. Okay. Consider that this text, we're getting towards the end. And if you put the four Gospels together, this is not too long after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's roughly the same time period. It's just a little bit after. According to John 11, right after he did that, he withdrew to Ephraim to avoid the Jews. Why? Because they wanted to kill him because he raised Lazarus from the dead because it made him really popular. So they wanted him gone. And it was at this time in John 11, towards the end of the chapter, that the Sanhedrin gathered together to conspire to kill him. And John 11:54 says that Jesus could no longer walk publicly among the Jews, but went back into retreat mode. And so Jesus came to Jerusalem knowing full well that he was going to meet the men who were going to put him to death. And they were looking for this opportunity. They were thinking, well, he's going to come to the Passover. Here's our opportunity to get this guy. And the fact that he's walking with such determination, knowing full well that he's walking into the arms of the men who want to kill him, shows that his face was set like flint. He was determined. And so here he is leading the way back to Jerusalem in solemn determination, pushing his way forward in the face of danger, knowing that the religious leaders wanted him dead, knowing that he's going to expose himself to their threats. And before he would avoid such controversies, but not now. It's over. And Mark says the disciples in verse 32, they were amazed by the fact that Jesus was doing this because they also knew that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. And they thought, this is not a good thing. They were amazed by his unusual behavior. And they were struck by their master's silent determination to walk forward to them. He seemed preoccupied. And they were gripped with amazement. They were bewildered. But consider the fact that not only were they bewildered and they were amazed by what was taking place, but notice this one thing. Even though they were bewildered, they kept on following him, didn't they? They kept on following. There's something touching about this stubborn, blind devotion to a leader that's doing this, but yet they don't understand. And if you knew your leader was walking straight into death, you might think twice, forget it. No thanks. However, here it has the opposite effect. I like to read war books as a hobby for fun. And I've read again and again about whatever war I'm reading about, World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Korea, whatever. There's always a story or several stories in there about a leader who in the face of an attack would get up out of the where they're ever hiding or wherever they were and go off on his own because he knew that he could stop the attack or whatever it might be. And his men would just stand in awe of, like, what's he doing? Our leader's determined, but he's going to get himself killed. And so the men who would be left behind would stand up and go with their leader because they saw his determination. They knew his reputation. And they didn't want the guy to go out there alone. So, hey, we're going to go with him. This is kind of like what's going on. This is what Jesus is modeling here. Strength in the face of danger. As I noted, verse 32, and there's a different group here. And those who followed were fearful. These are likely other followers of Jesus who are not the 12 making their way with Jesus to the Passover. And they were also afraid. They were afraid of what he was doing because they also likely knew what was happening. And you might wonder, at least I wondered while I was studying and reading this text, what was Jesus doing? Why was he wandering up ahead? Maybe he wanted some silence so he could meditate on the Old Testament scriptures that he was about to fulfill and draw strength from scripture, rehearsing and rehashing in his mind. This is what God has called me to do. This is what God has called me to do. There's nothing wrong with that. That's actually good. It's better than meditating on something else, right? So again, it says at the end of verse 32 that he gathered then just the 12. He likely sensed their awe and their fear and the tension behind him and said, you know, thinking, I got to tell these guys one more time. Go back to 8:31. Let's revisit the visits or the opportunities where Jesus told his disciples. Remember, they all fall kind of in a parallel line, 8:31, 9:31, and 10:32. Too bad it couldn't be 10:31 to match with the others, but that's okay. We'll deal with it. But just to remind you here that Jesus is what he did in the past. 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Remember, he was stating this plainly, and Peter rebuked him and said, no, this is not going to happen. And Jesus had to teach them, yes, this is going to happen. And he ended up teaching them what true discipleship looks like. Drop down to 9:31. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. They did not understand the statement. They were afraid to ask him. Then Jesus asked them as they were walking on their way, what were you discussing? It ended up being, well, they're talking about who's the greatest. And then Jesus had to teach them about discipleship again and tell them in verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. It's going to happen again. Here, he tells them for a third time. They don't entirely get it. And James and John come forward and say, hey, can we sit on your right and left? He rebukes them. And then he teaches them about discipleship again. And so here we are in chapter 10, verse 32. The fact that Jesus had to stop again here and tell them that he was going to die and rise again says what about the disciples? Hard-headedness, stubbornness. It reminds you that they're just blind spiritually. They just don't get it. They don't understand. And before you're too hard on the disciples thinking of what slow-minded dingbats they were, consider how many times it takes for you to read a passage about an area of obedience that you defy. Consider then how in God's providence that same passage or act of obedience comes up in a sermon, comes up in your Sunday school class or in a personal conversation, or how you're sitting alone at home and you think about that again, or you're driving in a car and there's no kids and you're thinking about it. And you still defy. Is that any different? Good answer. Hopefully the adults said that too in their head. But yet you don't want to follow through and you get anxious and you think about the consequences of obedience. How many times does it take for God to get through to you? How many people do need to rebuke you publicly or personally? How quick are you to obey him? Consider all the garbage in and garbage out the disciples received over the years. That is garbage teaching they heard from the religious leaders about the Messiah. Imagine going to church and never hearing the gospel. That's kind of like what the medieval Christians did. Go to church and you never hear the gospel because it was in Latin. That's why the Reformation was important. And in some ways, that's what days like before the Jews and before Jesus came in the synagogue. They never heard the truth, or it was veiled. There was a famine in the land. We're not talking about food famine. We're talking about scripture famine. We're talking about the word famine. They would hear bizarre stories, erroneous views of the Messiah. Now, imagine if someone you knew attended, we won't call it faith church, we'll call it faith family, because it's not a church. But it's, let's say if someone attended faith family for the last decade, where the Bible was veiled and so-called miraculous is preached instead of the word. Now you get that person into a church where the Bible is unveiled, laid bare before their eyes, how will they do? They'll just like, huh? I've never heard these things. Do you think there should be some awkwardness, some heavy-duty doctrinal work that you must do before they could understand? This is why sometimes for you and I, we're slow about hearing the word and appropriating it to our lives. We have been taught one way all of our lives, and that teaching then crystallizes and becomes tradition in your mind, and it can't be undone by sound doctrine by no matter who says it. And then you hear a sermon or read a Bible without any preconceptions, and you're bewildered and slow to obedience. You see where the disciples were at? Now you can be in their sandals just a little bit and understand why they were so slow. Because I know that none of us is ever slow to obey, right? Just our uncle and aunt and uncle back in New York, correct? Excuse me. Now we see the second heading in verses 33 and 34, Jesus' third prediction. We've looked at the first two again, just by way of review, just a minute ago. And so this marks the third, and we have a similar response of pride by James and John that we'll see next week, Lord willing. But notice how Jesus begins his comments in verse 33, behold, behold. This is inviting the attention of the disciples to say, listen up to this. In Luke 18:31, the parallel account says that Jesus also included the fact that it was the prophets who had written concerning these sayings and the Messiah must fulfill. And then he says, we're going up to Jerusalem, verse 33, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, some commentators, some so-called scholars, probably because of hardness of heart, and they're likely not saved, they say that Mark here is putting words into the mouth of Jesus, as if Jesus didn't know everything. Because they say, well, he had to put words in his mouth because Jesus was just, remember, he didn't know. He didn't know this was going to happen. He was surprised. Is God ever surprised? No. Not even Jesus veiled in flesh. He was not surprised. This kind of so-called scholarship sounds like unbelievers reading the Bible rather than written to help you understand the text. And I say these things because you'll pick up a commentary on Mark and you'll read some of this. That's garbage that needs to be tossed away. It needs to be circular filed. Of course Mark is writing after the fact, but he's writing what? Under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, ensuring that it be written accurately without error, because he heard Peter preach many times this message over and over again, and he's recording without error accurately what he had heard, and so the Holy Spirit preserved these words without error. And so it's hogwash to say that Mark had to help Jesus. Since when have you and I had to help God? Ever? I've never helped God. He does a lot of helping for me, though. Now, back to truth rather than debunking false stuff. Now, in our text in verses 33 and 34, we see that there's going to be 8 future tense verbs spoken here. And Jesus, what he's doing is declaring the future. He's predicting the future, of which only God can do, or a prophet who God inspires to do or helps to do. The first one here is the Son of Man will be delivered. We'll get to deliver in just a moment, but that is the future tense verb. Son of Man, just to cover that real quick, is this is his favorite term used over roughly 84 times in the Gospels, and this is the term that Jesus uses of himself. And the Son of Man terminology always refers to his humiliation, that is, his humiliation and suffering and death and his future return in glory. That's the title that is used by Daniel in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Speaking of the Ancient of Days there and the Son of Man, distinguishing between the Father and the Son. Now to our word delivered, this passage clearly speaks of the one who, Christ, who will be handed over to Judas Iscariot. He betrayed him for just a mere 30 coins. The second word here is, it says he will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes who make up the religious leaders who make up the Sanhedrin, and they will condemn him to death. Condemn is the second future tense verb. At their kangaroo court, we'll see later in later chapters of Mark, the religious leaders hand him over to the Romans in order to put him to death. And here is, with all this talk of justice going around, here is the greatest injustice ever. To condemn to death a man who never sinned, who never had a bad thought, never said a bad word, never did a bad thing, ever. And they condemned him to death. The spotless, sinless Son of God, creator of all things, was deemed guilty and sentenced to death by sinful men. The third word is found here, the third future tense word, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And so the Jews, as I mentioned, handed him over to the Romans to be judged, handed him over to Pilate, also Herod, to be judged, and the Pilate sentenced him to death. Verse 34, we find the fourth word, they will mock him. They will mock him. Remember, they said things to him like, hey, you saved others, save yourself. Mockery. And while the soldiers beat him, they blindfolded him and asked him to prophesy. Who's doing this to you? That just disgusts me every time I read that. How can anybody do that? Well, sinful men like you and I, sinful men and women like you and I could do that. And when the whole time he could break the ropes and his hands were tied, he could break everything in one instant and said, oh, it was you. You did it. But he didn't. The fifth, in verse 34, the fifth word is spit on him. It's hard to imagine spitting on anybody in anger, but to spit on the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, to do such a thing is despicable. Sixthly, scourge and scourge him. This would be done with a whip with multiple thongs at the end of the rope that were tied with pieces of glass and bone or rock or metal. And after they whipped their the criminal, in this case Jesus wasn't, they whipped them so bad that many of them would die right there, never getting to the cross, ever, because they died. Their internal organs would be exposed after flesh was ripped off their back, and the thongs would go into their skin and their back and their stomach and reach around and rip out their skin so you could see everything that was under. Just the sheer shock for some probably killed them of what was happening to their own body. Seventh, the seventh future tense verb, and kill him. Jesus was executed upon the cross, of the most vicious way to die. Obviously, you know this. One of the most cruel way to die. And after the whipping, they would nail them to the cross. In Jesus' case, they nailed his hands and his feet, without breaking bones, obviously. And the unnatural placement of their body would cause every moment, every movement, every breath to be painful, and pushing yourself up so your lungs could get the air. And that's why they would break the men's legs so that they couldn't raise themselves up, and so they would die. Some are recorded in history of having survived on a cross for 3 days. 3 days. And that would be sheer torture. Not only would they be tortured in this way, but they would be raging in thirst. And that's why you see in the Gospels they give them that vinegar substance. Jesus, by comparison, was just there for a few hours, but painful nonetheless. And the final verb, future tense, and he will rise again 3 days later. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. Why don't you turn there? 1 Corinthians 15. That way I can get a drink of water while you turn. 1 Corinthians 15, 55, the resurrection chapter. All about the resurrection. And this, all this that Jesus predicts here, the results are found in verse 55 and the following. Paul writes, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since he rose from the dead, conquered sin, we have victory through Christ. And because we know that our Savior is risen, look at verse 58. These are the words that we should heed. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And verse 58, I believe, encapsulates exactly what Christians should do in response to the gospel. Be unmoving, unshakable, steadfast in the work of God. And as an opportunity here to remember the gospel. Why should we remember the gospel? What is the gospel? First of all, what Jesus just says here in our text in Mark 10. That he died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. Why should we remember that? Isn't that the message that saves us and then we move on to bigger and better things? Well, let me ask you, what bigger and better things are there? Is there? The gospel message that saves from past sin is also the gospel message that saves you from present sin and future sin. In the Christian life, you ought to be hearing and living out the gospel. And any Christian who says, I don't need to hear the gospel again and again and over, I don't need to hear that. That makes me wonder, are you really a Christian? What is it about that message that makes it offensive to you? If it's offensive to you, that says a whole lot about you. Consider that Paul wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel, right? That's what is stated in Romans 1. I want to preach the gospel to you. But he was writing to a church that was already fairly mature, had already been established and faring well without him. And he wanted to preach the gospel to believers and spell out that message, which is what Romans is. He spells out the message of the gospel to believers. Have you ever been to a three-ring circus? You say, what does this have to do with the gospel? Well, I'll tell you. You know, you see that seal. A seal can balance a ball on his nose, and you're like, wow, that's so cool. And then you see a man walk on a tightrope, and you're just like, wow, look at that. He's dressed as a ballerina guy, and here he is dangling on this rope with one toe. Man, that's amazing. And then there's the bearded ladies, right? Like, wow, how did they get all that hair on their face? And you stand amazed at their abilities, and you just have to watch. Because these are weirdos, to a certain extent, doing weird things, right? You're just, I can't take my eyes off this. Especially the bearded lady. You know what? Politics in this country is kind of like a three-ring circus, isn't it? You stand and watch, and you turn on the TV, and you see, what's the next foolish headline that I'm going to read? What's the next foolish thing that's going to be said by some such and such in such and such a state? It can be captivating. It can be like watching All My Children or Dallas or As the World Turns, right? And as a Christian, we might say, we shouldn't be watching those. We shouldn't, because they're sinful and they promote sinful ideas. And it's basically like reading the newspaper because they're so true in that way. And then we say, I have to tune in so I can find out what the latest thing is. It sucks you in like a vacuum. And you just have to be a part of it. I just have to know what's going to be said next. And it's captivating. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, do you think God wants you to be captivated by this three-ring circus? No. I'm not. Now you're saying, you might think I'm saying, don't be involved politically or don't be politically aware. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray for your government. They need lots of prayer. But what I am saying, we shouldn't be captivated by such things. We shouldn't be sucked in by these rumors and gossip and TV-style government debates and get sucked in, and that's all you think about. That's all you believe, and everything the media says, oh, I just have to suck it in because it's all true. Of course, the conservative ones are all true. They would never lie to you, would they? I would say no. They do lie to you at times. Why? Because they want your business. They want your money. So I don't believe in the media. I don't trust them. They are an enemy to us. I'm not trying to be political. However, we shouldn't get sucked into this stuff. But we do. We do. Instead, what I'm saying, meditate, think about, rehearse in your mind, and live out the truth of the gospel. Instead. That doesn't mean, again, doesn't mean you can't be aware. Doesn't mean you can't watch it. But if it sucks you in, and all you think about is that, that's no good. Let me just, in closing, I know, your favorite sentence. In closing, let me give you a few of the benefits of the gospel. And there's far more than I could put down with the time that I'm given. There's far more benefits of the gospel in which you should meditate on. And here we have this opportunity where Jesus predicts the gospel, predicts that it's going to happen. So it's an opportunity for us to think about it. Number one, the gospel is the power of God to those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the power of God to those who believe, but foolishness to the perishing. We shouldn't be surprised that the world does what they do. It's foolishness to them. Number two, the gospel will also change your view of God's commands in that it helps you to see the heart of God from whom those commands come from. When you dwell on the message of the gospel, you soon realize that if God loved me enough to send his son to die for me, then he must be guided by that same love when he commands me to do X, Y, Z. Right? To love my enemy. To bear with one another. To serve one another. To have fellowship with one another. He's doing that because he loves me, he loves you, and he wants you to obey. The gospel is cure of suspicion of God's commands. And you say, I'm never suspicious of God. Have you ever questioned him? And say, I don't really want to obey this, Lord. This is too hard. That's suspicion, a little bit. Do you really have my good in mind, God? You might question. Yes, he does. If he could send his son and do the hard thing, send his son to die for you, he can do the easy thing, and that is command you to obey him. If that's easy, you know what I mean. The third thing I jotted down is that the gospel is sufficient as a means by which God daily constructs me into what he wants me to be and also serves the channel through which he gives me my inheritance every day of my Christian life. It changes you, it molds you, it shapes you. It's a channel of blessing. If we didn't have the gospel, if Jesus didn't die on the cross and rise again, you'd have nothing. And so why not meditate on the truths that you find in the gospel? And the last one I wrote down is we are also reminded of forgiveness of sins in the gospel. Some Christians are paralyzed by their past. Paralyzed. Some are paralyzed by their present. And some are frozen because they're worried about what they're going to do in the future. That's no way to live. The gospel has set you free from the power of sin. Think about that. Think about that. You're going to sin. Of course you are. But ask God to forgive you of your sin. You're no longer captive to that sin. And when you live like you are captive to the sin, if you're a Christian, then you're captive again. Why go back to that? Do not be tormented by the guilt when you sin, when sin has been paid for. If you've asked for forgiveness, don't be tormented by sin in the past. Don't be tormented by sin in the future because you don't even know what it is yet, right? Unless you're meditating on it presently so you can do it in the future. Don't be tormented by sin. Confess it. Know that God has forgiven you when you do so. Meditate on the power of the gospel. And if you need to, preach it to yourself. I'm not saying get weird and stand in the mirror or anything. Rehearse it in your mind. What has God done for me in Christ? And think of all that you can think of on your drive to work. Think of all that you can think of as you walk around, as you wash dishes, do laundry, whatever. I find myself, I even get sometimes in a preaching voice in my head, preaching to myself, Mike, the gospel says, the Bible says. Now, I don't do it out loud because that's weird. Sometimes I do if I know I'm alone, but I'm not alone very often. Jesus not only reminds his disciples of what is to come for them, but it's an opportunity to remind us what he's done for us. If you ever find yourself saying, what has God done for me? Rehearse the gospel in your mind. And if you're an unbeliever and you don't know God and you love your sin, this is the message that you need to hear. That God sent his son to die for sin. So if you repent and believe in that message, you repent and believe in what Christ has done for you, he will save you and make you a new creature in himself. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word and to be reminded of what Jesus said. We thank you for Jesus' obedience, his determination to fulfill your plan, God, no matter what the consequences were. And in his case, even death and suffering and misery for a short time. Lord, we thank you for his reminder of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. Thank you, Father, that we can have forgiveness through the gospel. We can have a changed life. We can have a new life in Christ. Lord, may we rehearse these things in our mind. May we not rehearse three-ring circuses in our mind. May we not rehearse what might come about in our mind. May we not rehearse what we want to come about, but rehearse the truth of the Bible in our mind so that we might be made in the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.